We'll sing number 309 in a few moments to encourage those who need to respond to the gospel invitation to do exactly that. If you want to mark your books to that opening, that would be advisable. Appreciate Brother Hastings pitching in at relatively short notice for the songs, and I appreciate him singing that particular song, probably my very favorite prayer song. Sometimes you just kind of hit like that. This evening, for those of you who are going to be here, the members here have come to, I was going to say appreciate, that might have been the choice of word, at least acknowledge my tendency to preach sermons and teach lessons and write articles out of my real life. And most of you are aware that I went deer hunting for the first time in whatever, 35 years, something like that, a couple of weeks ago, and had quite an adventure, and I'm going to preach a sermon based on that. 3 hours in a cold deer blind, and the thoughts that brought to my mind. I don't want to ruin the ending for you, because then you wouldn't come back. But I will tell you this. One thing that I did was that I prayed. And I prayed for each one of you. I pray for other things too, but one of the great things about unofficially assigned seats in the church house is that you can kind of mentally go through the building and see virtually everybody. And I'll pray for the people over here on the left side, and I'll pray for people on the middle, and pray for people on the end, and the particular things going on, the general things that are going on, the struggles I know about, the struggles that maybe I don't know about. I think it's good, and I hope and trust that you're praying for me also. It's traditional to talk about the Lord and about our relationship with the Lord, particularly this time of the year. I think that probably is not necessarily a good thing to emphasize more spiritual things this time of the year, but emphasizing spiritual things is always a good thing. And while I'm praying, and while hopefully you're praying for me while I leave town next week, I want to tell you a little bit about what I'm going to be praying for you. The kind of prayers that I pray on behalf of not just the Christians that I know, but for the Christians that I don't know. Christians that may be visiting with us. I've been praying for you too. And I encourage you to pray as well, and pray after the fashion that we see in the Bible. My prayer in the first place is the Jesus Prayer, a short piece of which we read just a few moments ago. Jesus Prayer for the unity of the faith. What a marvelous thing it is, or can be at least, for Christians to dwell in unity one with another. We read the particular section here in John chapter 13 that emphasized how Jesus wanted us to all be one with Him, one with one another, as He is one with the Heavenly Father. How do we go about doing that? Because we know that there are complications. We know that we are individuals. We each have our personalities. We each have our own judgments that may or may not be better or worse than others. What I want to do, first of all, is emphasize how to agree with one another in a thoughtful manner. What I mean by that is this. There is a very strong tendency, not just among Christians, but among humans, to surround ourselves with people who think like we think. If we can keep the group think to be very, very simple and straightforward and not too controversial, and basically what I've thought my entire life, that'll make me really happy and really comfortable, and that's what I want. And when you are surrounded by people who know the truth and who are pursuing the truth, as you are persuaded the truth is, it can become a very comfortable thing, a warming kind of thing, a blessing, really, for us to have confidence. We can come in a place like this at a time such as this and surround ourselves with people of faith and have some measure of confidence that these people will support me in what I believe. These people will support me in my faith because their faith is the same as my faith. And that's a wonderful thing, but it can be a problematical thing. Because we know intuitively that we as human beings make mistakes. And we know, at least in theory, that it could be that not only am I wrong, but all these people that I'm around are also wrong as well. Well, what are we going to do about that? What we're going to do is we're going to support one another in the truth, absolutely. But also be thoughtful and introspective and exploratory within the confines of God's Word to make sure that what we perceive the truth to be is actually the truth. Simply reconfirming our previously held beliefs is not going to do anybody any good other than make us feel good, which, you know, may be valuable in and of itself, but does not pursue the cause of Christ in our lives and certainly not in the lives of the people in the world. What we need to do is find a way to truly examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And try to be objective about it, try to be open about it, and the best way we can do that, by the way, is to listen with love and patience as people come to us with correction. Now, that has its most obvious application when I tell you something you don't like. But there are other applications as well. What are we going to do? Well, hopefully what we'll do is we'll open up our Bibles. And we'll read what the Bible actually says. And if what the Bible says is not what I already believed or what my mom and dad taught me, what I've become convinced of over the last 51 years. If I find out that God's truth is different from my truth, I'm going to have the moral courage to stick with God and do what God has told me to do, not what Hal told me to do, not what mom and dad told me to do, not what the entire Church of Jesus Christ tells me to do. Jesus' will is the only thing that matters. And surely I'm not doing my brethren any favors by encouraging them to stay in error when I find out that they're in error. Now, having said all that, I'm not suggesting that we're doing something wrong here, because I'm doing it with you. Obviously, I believe we're doing it right. But if we're not, some godly soul among us owes it to himself, to the Lord, to us, to help us point that out. And hopefully, if all of us are engaged collectively in this striving toward God's truth, Jesus' truth, the gospel truth, and doing so in a loving and patient and open manner, then we'll all have a much better chance of finding that truth once it comes across our path. Now, it's not always that way. It might be a little bit more practical for us to discuss how we disagree with one another. If we're going to be united, if we're going to be one in the faith, we have to know what that faith is. And having found that faith, we need to distinguish between those who are in it and those who are not in it, including our brethren. Now, there are a couple of different approaches that you can take to that. You can take the ball-peen hammer approach. You can just kind of beat people in the head with a Bible until they succumb. There are people who do that. And there are times when a more direct approach, maybe not a violent approach, but a more direct approach, let's say, might be appropriate. But I would suggest to you, even in that situation, there is room, there is space for love. And for personal growth, personal introspection. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, and verse number, chapter 6 rather, in verse number 1, that we are to look to one another and correct one another in spirit of gentleness. He says, looking to ourselves while we're doing it, he says, lest you also be tempted. It's not enough to simply know that your brother is in sin and have enough concern about that to get involved in his life. That's good. That's a lot more than some people will do. That's good. But when you're doing that, I suggest to you that we're going to have a lot better chance of achieving this unity of the faith that Jesus is talking about if we do it in a spirit of gentleness, as Jesus' apostle told us to do. I think you'll find it's going to be pretty much a universal truth. It's always better to do things the way God told you to do it. And this is the way he told you to do it. In a spirit of gentleness, look in yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, have you ever tried to help somebody? Got yourself in trouble doing it? You know, hey, I think you might have a growth opportunity in this particular area. I think that maybe you're not quite measuring up. And what do they say? What's the initial reaction? And Christians do this too. They get their back up, right? Well, you're not any better. Right? See, because if they can prove that you're not any better, then apparently they don't have to change. I guess that's the way that it works. Well, what if you're not any better? They still need to do what God says. But you know what? Maybe I'm not doing what God says either. If I had that spirit of gentleness, not only have I helped a soul become right with God, I've helped myself also become more right with God. And then we both
grow in our faith. We grow in our appreciation for God, for God's word. And both of us come to a better understanding of what God's will is for our lives. When Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about this unity, and Ephesians 4 is a great passage for unity, especially the first few verses there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all the unities that are given to us there in verses 4 through 6. He begins that conversation in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." How many attributes that he used there in verse number 2 that we are not very good at, that do not come in instinctively to us? He says, humility, gentleness or meekness, patience, tolerance. I'm aware that you can push some of these principles too far to the point where effectively you're not opposing error at all. I understand that, and we need to not do that. We can't be unified in the faith if somebody is not in the faith. But realize that when you are working with humans, when you are working with flawed individuals, ourselves being among them, and trying to get us all into this unity of the faith, realize that the best way to do this, the best way to have peace, is to pursue peace. Now, I've known of preachers who acted like they were going to war every time they got up in the pulpit, and were accusatory, and not necessarily without cause. Pointing out sin, pointing out sinners, calling them by name maybe. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about him? I don't know how I pointed to you there. Sorry. And there's a time for name calling. There is a time for pointing fingers. I understand that. But I also understand this, that it is virtually impossible to achieve peace in a situation like that. You have to be in an extreme situation to adopt a tactic like that. 99 times out of 100, it's going to be more effective in the long run and in the short run to reach out to people with the tactics that he's talking about here. Humility, patience, tolerance. Realizing that if I have a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who is not measuring up quite as he or she ought, they're trying. Acknowledge that they're trying. Acknowledge that they are working on this. Acknowledge that we ourselves are also flawed. And we certainly expect patience from everybody else. Why can't we show patience toward them? And by tolerance, I don't believe for a second he's talking here about, well, yes, they're in sin, but it's not really all that bad a sin. So what we're going to do is just kind of leave it alone, and we're going to tolerate that sin. I don't think that's what Paul means here at all. But to be tolerant of flawed individuals, weak individuals, failing, struggling individuals. I've said before that I've tried to eliminate the concept of struggling Christians from my vocabulary, because I've come to realize that we're all struggling. Every one of us struggles with our faith to one degree or another. So we help one another along. And when the time comes for correction to be made, we make it with the soft touch, at least we start with that, and emphasize the love that is motivating us, the lack of ego, the lack of self-interest. That is going to be much more effective in pursuing the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Know how to correct patiently. This has been a real growth area for me. I may have mentioned this in the pulpit once or twice. When I was a little baby preacher, way back when I knew everything, I used to think that I would, you know, get up in a situation like this. I'd get up behind the lectern, right, stand in front of the microphone. I would read God's word and tell people to do what God's word said, and that would be the end of it. And there's absolutely no response to this. I mean, I've just read the Bible. These people say they're interested in what the Bible says. All right, well, they're not doing this. And so I'm going to tell them to do it and say, thus says the Lord with it. And that'll be the end of it. And then Monday, all the problems are going to be fixed. And I turned out, you know, started to realize it doesn't work that way. People aren't doing that. Well, what's their problem? Maybe they're just not listening. What I need to do is I'll preach it again Sunday. I'll change my terminology a little bit, and I'll put a couple of barbs on it. Maybe I'll stare somebody down really good. Then they'll get it, and it doesn't work. And I've been doing this for off and on, 25, 26 years now. Longer. That gets aggravating. I mean, it really does. And what I've realized is that God was trying to accomplish something in me, not just in other people. I'm not going to apologize for teaching the truth. I'm not going to apologize for being frustrated when people don't respond to it. But I will say this, that there's a great deal to be said for patience. And when we are working with, and it doesn't have to be behind a lectern like this. You're going to be talking about your children, your spouse. Talk about correcting a goofy preacher, as far as that goes. All of the above, any of the above. While we are working together along life's road, along Jesus' road, trying to get to where he wants us to be, we need to be patient with one another. And realize, I've come to ask myself this question. Do you believe that that person is a Christian? Yes. Do you believe that person believes God's word? Yes. That they read and follow, or at least attempt to follow, God's word? Yes. All right then. Leave it at that. Maybe God isn't working in him quite as fast as he's working in you. Maybe he's working in paths that are not visible to you necessarily. Maybe you're in a long-term plan instead of a short-term plan. But have confidence in your brother or sister in Christ that God's word is going to work in him or work in her the same way that it's working in you. Believe in the gospel. That's why we're supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, as Paul tells Timothy there. You know, we look at the Lord and his disciples and the lessons that he tried to teach them, and their absolute refusal to cooperate. I mean, how clear could the Lord be? And by the end of 3.5 years of this, we're wondering how Jesus has not completely scrapped this group and moved on to 12 more. How could he possibly accomplish anything with these men? Well, it turns out he evangelized the world with these men. And he lost one of them. The whole world was turned upside down because of these men, who were not a whole lot when Jesus started with him, and arguably not a whole lot more when he finished with him. But who loved the Lord and who believed in him, and who were willing to be worked on, be tools in the hands of their Lord. Jesus had faith in them. We need to have faith in each other. That's Jesus' prayer. My prayer is also Paul's prayer. And Paul's prayer is the first one that I thought of, actually, when I started putting this lesson together. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul offers up a prayer for not just the saints there in Ephesus, but really for all Christians. Ephesians has been described sometimes as a general letter. It really doesn't have a whole lot at all to do with the Ephesians. It really reads very much like a letter to all of us. The church at everywhere. The church at anywhere. Church at Pensacola. So in a sense, Paul's prayer is for us as well. And I mimic that prayer as well. I read with you there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One of the hymns that we were listening to on the way back from Lakeland, I think it was, yeah, just a little bit ago, bringing Kylie back from school, was a song that's taken directly from this text here. That him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we acknowledge. And in him, we are empowered to receive the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. He says in verse number 19. Now, I don't think, well, I know for a fact that it does not mean that you're going to become exactly like Jesus or you're going to become exactly like God. That's not the fullness. But rather the fullness of what he has to offer you. Some of you are going to be getting some presents in a few days, right? Some of you little ones probably. If you are told you're going to get 5 presents, how many of those would you like to actually receive? Well, if you got 4 of them, well, that's good enough. That's 4 more than half before, right? That's the average 8-year-old, right? Those of you who have kids, that's the way your kids work, right? They're promised 5 presents, they get 4. That's pretty good. No, that's not pretty good. They've been robbed, right? I want everything. I was promised Tinker Toys or whatever it is they're giving out presents these days. The fullness of the bounty that is promised, that's what I want. And that's not greedy. That's expecting a promise to be fulfilled. This is God's promise to us. God promises fullness. And that's what we ought to want for ourselves. If God promised to fill you up with the fullness of Christ, would you be satisfied with less than that? Then why not go out and get all of that then? That's what Paul wants for us. He wants us to have enough faith to completely welcome him into our lives and into our hearts. He would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he says. You want Christ to live in you? You want Christ to be a part of your life? He wants to be part of your life. Paul wants him to be part of your life. Then have enough faith to actually accept him into your life. Not just on Sundays, or even Sundays and Wednesdays. Not just when you're in town. But every moment you are given by God, devote it to him. Devote it to his causes. You know, the feelings of distance that we oftentimes feel or claim to feel are not God's fault. Hal gets up there and talks about a relationship with God and feeling Jesus in your heart. And I just don't feel that. I wish I felt that. Well, why don't you feel that? You think that's God's fault? Whose fault is it? Well, it's probably my fault, right? That's the way it usually works. It's the preacher's fault. No, it's the individual, isn't it? You get to choose what relationship you have with Jesus. You appreciate that. You want a strong relationship? You want a weak relationship? You want a middle-of-the-road relationship? You get the relationship that you want. What you sow, you're also going to reap. Romans chapter 10 talks about this. Talking about God's role in this. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Verse number 6, Romans chapter 10. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. If you were responsible for getting Jesus to come out of heaven and give his life on the cross, that would be a bad thing. Because I can't do that. You can't do that either. What if you were responsible for taking him up from the grave? If you're the resurrection, that's your job in the salvation process. Well, we're lost now. I don't need power like that. But you realize that that's the hard part, and that's the part that God's already done. It's over. It's accomplished for you by God. What does it say? He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Those passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's connection with his people and his reaching out to his people, these are completely fulfilled in Jesus in a way that had never been known before. If the word was near us in Old Testament times, how much more is it near to us now when it's in our hands? Everything that God has for us. The faith that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For he is the same Lord of all, abounding in riches for whoever calls on him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, going through verse number 13 there. This is God's promise to you. If you will have enough faith, if you will open your heart and open your mind to receive him as he presents himself to you, and then follow that up with the wisdom that you need to properly understand him. There are going to be parts of the gospel that you don't get. There are going to be parts of the gospel that I'm not going to get. But the text says here in verse number 18 and 19 that God is going to be able, if we are rooted and grounded in love, that we're going to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. That's one of those great enigmas for us there. Wise enough to have wisdom. Wise enough to seek the wisdom that God offers us. Do you realize how deep this is? When you came to Jesus, way back in the day, maybe you came to Jesus because you knew that you were in sin and you knew the only way to get out of it was through Jesus, and he told you to be baptized, and so you were baptized. And that was the extent of it. Kind of like the Ethiopian nobleman level of understanding. And that's great. That's enough to motivate you to truth. I was in sin, and if I do this, I accept Jesus, I won't be in sin anymore. And maybe some concept of eternal salvation. And that's it. But do you realize how much more than that God has for you? Do you realize how big this is? How enormous an opportunity is provided for you in Jesus to not just get out of an old lifestyle, but to get into a completely different kind of lifestyle that is far better for you and far better for your life, far better for your future, for your relationships, for your peace of mind. Everything is transformed in Jesus. Paul begins his book, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Does that sound like forgiveness and we're done? One spiritual blessing? No, every spiritual blessing. Forgiveness is one of them, and we're certainly grateful for it, but there's more than that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And we can go on and on in this marvelous opening of his book here. But we'll stop there just to get a little foretaste of this. Adoption as sons. We are welcomed into this family. Can you even begin to comprehend how marvelous that is? If you throw rocks at your neighbor's window and you go say that you're sorry, and not only does he not make you pay for the window, he puts you in his will. That's pretty remarkable there. That's what God has done for us. He has given us this inheritance and given us the earnest of that inheritance, as he goes on to say in this context, the promise in the Holy Spirit, making us humble enough to praise him, the one who is able to do immeasurably more, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, amen. To realize who we are, how little we are, and yet how huge we are, given this opportunity to be a child of God, surely no matter what may happen in our lives, no matter what we may accomplish, no matter what we may become after the flesh, all of it goes to him. All the glory is going to go to him, ultimately. He is greater than we can possibly imagine for us. This glory of God, many, many passages, another prayer I'll refer you to, a prayer of praise in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or is first given to him that he might be given back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. What a marvelous prayer that is. How that should be our prayer as well. That we should be humble enough to recognize this great, great God, and to see that as great as he is, he reaches out to me, to lowly me. The original words
of the hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, "For such a worm as I," or is objectionable to a lot of people. A lot of people think that's lowly. It's a Bible term, so I don't know how degrading it can be. People don't like being called worms. I get that. I don't like being called a worm either, but I am a worm in God's eyes. The glory is that God acknowledges this worm and lifts this worm up and welcomes him into the family. Surely that's not an opportunity for me to talk about how wonderful a worm I am or how much better I am than all you other worms. This is an opportunity for me to praise God. The third prayer I want to talk about before we close up is Elisha's prayer. And this is digging a little bit deep. Prayer for insight into the spirit world. There is a battle that's going on in the story there, in the backstory in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's not going very well. In fact, it looks pretty ominous, pretty bleak. We read in verse number 15. "Now when the attendant of the man of God," that's Elisha there, "had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, we'll stop right there. What a ridiculous thing for Elisha to say. Are you kidding me? I know how big our army is, and I sure know how big that army is. Now, I don't have exact numbers here, but I don't need exact numbers. Are there more grains of sand on the beach or in the parking lot? You know, do we need to count? What's the point in counting? We know where the most is. No, you don't. Then Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I can't try to explain to you exactly how literal or how figurative this image is. I don't know. It may be nothing more than a depiction of spiritual reality. Or it may be a literal, you know, literally what the text says there. A brief insight into spiritual realms, where you're able to actually see what's going on behind the scenes. You know, science fiction writers play with this idea a lot, the different dimensions and unseen realms and that sort of thing. It can sound kind of science fiction-y. But I want you to know this is real. There are worlds, there are realities that you do not have the ability to look into. Not yet. But that are every bit as real as the one that we do look into. And by faith, we can be given insight into these spiritual realms and realize that the world that we perceive is not the entire world. What we consider to be real is not the only reality. It's much like Elisha's world, where there are forces that are intervening on our behalf and against our behalf, by the way, that escape our immediate notice, that do not conform to touch, hear, smell, you know, all the other ones. We can't see them, but they're real. God promises that they're real. We need to be given insight. And God's the only one who can get to us, by the way. I can encourage you to look for it, but ultimately you're going to have to get it from God. Insight into spiritual things. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is these people out there in the world, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." There is a spiritual light inside of you you cannot see, but you know is there. You feel it working in you. The power of God is it working in you, and the power of the devil is working in them. And sometimes it looks like the devil's got the advantage. He certainly got the numerical advantage. But the power that is in you is greater than the power that is in them. How do we know that? Because we have faith. Because we believe. And with faith, we can see that this battle that may seem hopeless in the short term is winnable. In fact, it's not winnable. It's already won. It's over.
We just have to manage to cross the finish line without spiking ourselves. We see these forces of righteousness behind us in people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so many others that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 and so many other places as well. These forces that are encouraging us and lifting us up and giving us an example to follow after. We see these powers above us in heavenly places. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John writes here, "What we have seen and heard, we apostles have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." You have access to spiritual fellowship that transcends the horizontal, that reaches up into heavenly glory and touches the throne of God. And we have those forces among us too. And we undersell this sometimes. There are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, as was the case back in Elijah's day. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. You may not know 7,000 Christians. And that's a spiritual number there. It's not a literal number. I don't think it's literal then or now. But there is spiritual reality. There's spiritual power among the people of God that you may not ever see. We have visitors from various places. Some visitors from Texas, from South Florida. We've had visitors from Africa. We've had visitors from all over the place. I have a brother in New Jersey, which is about as foreign as it gets. And this is spiritual camaraderie that we share among people who we may never meet. Most of whom we will never meet. But are nevertheless engaged in the same battle that we are, fighting the same battle, facing the same struggles, trusting in the same Lord, reading the same book. They are fighting alongside us, and they will be victorious with us. And knowing that they are there with us in that same struggle, that should give us heart and courage to continue the fight when it seems like it's a little bit too difficult for us to carry on. We need to see the power of God. And so many, I struggled trying to find a passage that would fit in this category because there are literally hundreds of them. I settled on Psalm 66. Any number of other psalms, let alone other passages, would do. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They'll sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. You know, there for a while, we were really abusing the word awesome. It was used everywhere for everything. For popular music and hairstyles and whatever. And it kind of lost its power. The word awesome is a word that's used for God. I think it's best used for God. Let's show some awe in admiring the awesome God. The power that God has and the power that he exhibits, not only in a general sense, but also in a specific sense in our own lives. We see him working in us, not just in lifting up the sun and putting it down to bed at the end of the day. Not just in the rain and the sunshine and the flowers and the food and all the rest of it. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, all of it from God, but in a very more specific way as well. Come and hear, skipping down to the end of the psalm, verse 16, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. We pray for God to show us his power. And the more we pray, the more we see his power. That's the way that it works. Pretty marvelous. And finally, let us pray for the ability to see the victory that he's working in us, which we touched on already. Victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The victory that has already been won in the halls of heaven, that we're simply waiting for. Waiting in faith, waiting in active, participatory faith. allow us to see the end of this while we're in the tragic and unfortunate middle. Allow us to rejoice in the fact not only have our sins been forgiven right now, but that an eternal and spiritual struggle that has been waged over my soul for my entire life, the soul of mankind, for the entire life of mankind, has already been won in God's eyes. What a marvelous thing it is. Similar passage to the one that we read about before in 2 Kings. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, Joshua is about to go and take Jericho. And he's going to do it because God's told him that he's going to be successful. He tells him at the beginning of chapter 6, I've given you the city. It's done. Now go march. So there are things that we have to do to claim this victory. But no matter what we do, no matter how big or how trivial it may seem, the power is always with God. And that should give us confidence. If it seems like nothing you can do could possibly make any difference, realize you're right. It's God who's making the difference. Joshua, as he's preparing for battle, he sees a stranger, fully armed, and he goes and confronts him. Are you with us or against us? Are you with us or with our foes? And he says, I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Spiritual warrior on the scene, ready to fight, ready to knock down a wall. And Joshua falls to his feet, falls to his knees, acknowledging the spiritual reality here, acknowledging how insignificant he is. Though he is the tool in the hand of God, he's only a tool. God is the one who is going to win this battle. And you can have confidence in your life as Christians, that God is with you, that the captain of the Lord, hosts of the Lord is with you, and that the struggles that you face are winnable struggles, and the failures that you may encounter, that you will encounter from time to time, are not fatal, that you can arise and move forward and achieve not just membership on a church roll somewhere. You can achieve spiritual greatness. You can be a powerhouse for God, not because of who you are or what you've done or what you've not done, but because of the Lord that you're serving, because of the gravity, the enormity of the task that is set before you. You can have confidence that you are in the hand of God and that He is working wonderful things in you. Maybe you'll be like Esther. You know, find yourself in a remarkable situation, an unremarkable person, but yet empowered because of circumstances, because of the providence of God, to do something great that may seem little, it may seem local, but that is real and powerful and impactful and will not only go to the preservation of your own soul, but also for the souls of others. This is my prayer, that you be strong in the faith, that you be strong with one another, that you reach toward greatness that God offers to you. I encourage you to spend the next year of your life, if God gives you 12 months of it, or however much of it He does give you. Use every hour, every minute of it in a pell-mell pursuit of God's will for your life. That's what I'm praying for you. That's what I want you to pray for me. If you are not a child of God, if you are ready to begin this walk, if you're ready to begin acting on your faith, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then show it with your life, not just by being baptized, although that's the way it starts, but by every act of your life after that, living your life in trusting and obedient faith in the Savior who died for you. If we can be of help to you in pursuit of your spiritual goals, to help you one day reach heaven after this life is over, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.